So we're continuing our study in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So before we start, maybe we could just open with a word of prayer. Again, our God and Father, we just thank you for this time that we have to gather together as a group of believers. And we just thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you that we have such easy access to it. And we thank you that, as we talked about this morning, it contains the truth and the truth from you, and that we can read these accounts and we can learn from them and ultimately grow in our knowledge of you. And your word tells us how to have a relationship with you and what you've done for us to make that possible. So we just thank you for your word and thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless our time together and bless the study, and that it would be fruitful and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, I oftentimes I like to listen to messages about a section, and I looked for messages on 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I couldn't find any. So apparently this is not a popular passage for sermons, and it's hard to be funny too on video because there's no audience for the response there, but there we go. So let's just read the chapter. And then we'll get into it. So 2 Samuel chapter 8 says, "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to be put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abathar, were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers." So chapter 8 picks up, actually, where the military action left off in chapter 5. And these events would actually have preceded the Ark coming to Jerusalem in chapter 6, and the Davidic covenant, which we saw in chapter 7. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, because it says in verse 1, "Now after this." And so you say, well, that Wasn't that after the events of chapter 6 and chapter 7? But chapter 7, 1, verse 1 of chapter 7 says that God had given David rest from all his enemies. And this whole chapter is about how David was fighting. So it must have come before those events in chapter 7, and most likely before the events in chapter 6. So the after this is probably a reference back to the battles that David had with the Philistines back in chapter 5, and you can see that in verses 17 to 25. And so now he's back fighting again, and so chapter 6 and 7 are kind of an interlude, looking kind of like at what was going on with David's relationship with the Lord during this time, and this period in his reign. And it's interesting, if you just kind of look at this whole chapter kind of at one shot here, that the way that this is laid out is that the military campaigns are described from the east, which is in verses 1 through 1 and 2, from the west to the east in verses 1 and 2. So he's moving that way. And then from the north to the south in verses 13, or 3 through 11, rather. I should check that. North is 3 to 11, south is 13 to 14. So he's moving this way, and then he's moving this way. And in any direction that he's going, the Lord is giving him the victory. Now, I think, again, it's worth pointing out how important this chapter is from a historical point of view. For a long time, and even today, if you kind of read in mainly secular sources about this sort of thing, you'll come across people who will question whether there even was a King David, and if his kingdom was really all that mighty, and if he kind of lives up to what the Bible says about him. And this chapter reminds me actually a lot of the book of Acts, just in that it gives so much like kind of peripheral detail to things. If you think about all that's laid out in the book of Acts, how it talks about the leaders and the governors, and they went this distance, and this is how deep the water was off the coast, and there was a port here, and we settled there. And so all that lends authenticity to the story. And while this might not be the most exciting chapter of 2 Samuel to read, I think you can understand why it's important that the Bible includes this kind of thing, because it tells us that this is real. Like, these things were real. This really happened. David really went and fought against these kings and these other kingdoms. And that's how the Bible is, right? It tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly. It doesn't just make up mythical, like, kind of stories. Like, if you're going to tell a fairy tale about King David and make something up like this, you wouldn't have included the story of him being mocked by Micah in chapter 6, would you? Like, here's this great king bringing in the Ark of the Covenant into his city that he captured, and then his wife is like ridiculing him. But that's included in the story because that's what happened. And so in terms of archaeological evidence, and I just think this is kind of interesting as a side note, there is one artifact that was found that actually has the name of David on it. It's called the Tel Dan Stele, and it's a broken stone that was discovered first in 1993, and then they continued excavating, and they found some more of it in 1994. But the inscription on this stone tells how the ruler of a kingdom named Aram Damascus defeated a king of Israel named Joram and a king of Judah named Ahaziah. And it says that both of them were members of the household of David. And so David's name is listed on this stone. So this is the one piece that they found that actually bears the name of David on it. And so this piece is considered by a lot of experts to kind of solidify the historical David. And there's other artifacts as well. For example, there's what's called the clay prism of Sennacherib. And of course, we know that Sennacherib came to besiege Jerusalem. And there's a seal that they just found not too long ago that has the name Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, on it. So there's other things, but I think that there's another interesting way to look at history that I think often many people overlook, and it's simply running the story backwards. In other words, how can we explain certain things today if the historical events necessary to explain what we see today never happened? For example, if we work backwards, okay, so there's Jewish people in the world today. And we have a country called Israel that's located in the land that the Jewish people claim was promised to Abraham about 4,000 years ago. And so they believe that they are descended from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, right? Okay, so we have this artifact now that it's set in stone, right? It's a stone artifact. And it says on it that you have a king of Israel and a king of Judah who are both descendants of King David. Now, in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we saw that David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. Well, then that leads to another question. Where did the Ark of the Covenant come from? Right. So David had this Ark. So we have a stone that says David on it. And we have the story that David brought this Ark into Jerusalem. Well, the Ark then, of course, takes us back to Moses. And so Moses got the Ark after they came up out of Egypt. Well, why were the Jewish people, why were the Hebrews in Egypt? Well, that takes us back to the story of Joseph. And then you say, well, wait a minute, who was Joseph? Well, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. And so if there were, think about it, if there's no Abraham, then there's no promise. And so how do you get, and if there's no promise, then how do you get back up to the story of David? And if there's not a David, then how do you get to the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, and then on into the present situation where we find ourselves with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people? You see what I'm saying? It's kind of like, I was thinking about this, it's kind of like the game Jenga. If you've ever played Jenga with the little wooden blocks that you put them on in a tower, the whole thing has to go together. And if you take pieces out from below, the whole thing topples down to the ground. So you just can't cut parts of the story out, right? It's like I asked my kids this sort of thing in school. I said, well, how can we know that the American Revolution took place? And they said, well, you can go look at historical documents and all that stuff. And I said, yep, that's absolutely right. No question about it. But is there any other way that you could tell? And I think that this is so obvious that a lot of people miss it. And I'm saying, like, well, how, if it didn't happen, then how do you explain where we are right now? Like that I take a $1 bill out of my wallet and it says the United States of America on it, right? Like you can run the story in reverse. And if that didn't happen, then how is it that we're here today? Why are there Jews in the world? Why is there a nation of Israel? Why do these people talk? Like, we have all the archaeological data, but then we have these people. And like I said before, there's no Jebusites and Perizzites and Amalekites. And like, none of these people exist, but there's this people group. And so all that just to say how amazing it is, again, that God has preserved his word for us. That we don't have to necessarily rely on the archaeological data. It's there and it supports and backs up what we have. But we can just open it up and read it. And we can find out what was going on with all these details dealing with the nation of Israel. And obviously, like we talked about last chapter, why is David so important? Because it's through David's line that the rescue plan for humanity was going to be fulfilled. That the Lord Jesus was going to come from the house of David. I was just on a phone call with some friends last night, and we were talking about the two different genealogies of the Lord Jesus and how, you know, he came from the line of David through Solomon in Joseph, but then he actually came through the line of David through Nathan because of the I can't think of the guy's name right off the top of my head, but it was, remember, he was cursed and it said that your descendants won't sit on the throne. And the specificity of the word of God is incredible, that Jesus met the qualifications necessary to fulfill this covenant that was given to David. And then, of course, he met the qualifications necessary to save us from our sins. And so we can see here in this passage how the Lord raises David up and he sets him over his people and he gives him victory over his enemies, and how the Lord makes his covenants with him, and that through his seed again, that he will come and rule over his kingdom forever and ever because he is the rightful heir. So back to verse 1. David defeats the Philistines and takes their chief city. Now, if you look at, you don't have to turn here, but 1 Chronicles 18, the first 17, 18 verses are kind of like the same account that we read here in 2 Samuel 8. And there are some differences between the two passages. So I'll talk about that as we go. But in First Chronicles, it tells us that the city, the chief city of the Philistines, was in fact the city of Gath. And when you read that, now obviously you think back to all the escapades that David had in connection with the city of Gath. Like, for example, obviously Goliath, right? It was Goliath of Gath. And that's also where David, when he kind of gave up hope and thought that the only way to save his life from Saul was to go to the Philistines, he went to Gath with 600 of his men. And he stayed there. Well, he went there first, right? And he had to feign insanity, so because he thought he was going to get killed by the king of Gath. Then he went back with 600 men and stayed there for 1 year and 4 months. And he almost ended up having to go fight against his own people. And I think that the Lord protected him from that, kind of in spite of himself, because he got himself in kind of a tough situation there. But we reflect on this and we think about, I think, like when you see David, remember they said Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. How mighty and powerful young David was when he was trusting in the Lord. But when he began to doubt and he flees to the Philistines, that's when his problems started to occur. Now, you could say, if you think about David's life, he had a lot of trouble from the time of his anointing until he was finally recognized as the king. And I'm sure that's like, you picture David out in the sheep field, and someone comes to get him, and they're like, "Hey, you have to come back home. Dad needs to see you because the prophet Samuel's here." You could just picture the scene. And so David is like, "Well, okay." So he goes there, and next thing you know, he's being anointed the king. And then you can think about it as a young man. Like, I know if it was me, immediately my mind would be like, "Okay, well, Saul's the king now, but I've been anointed the king." So you start thinking like, "Well, what's it going to be like when I become the king? And how great is this going to be?" And I don't think what took place after that, maybe I'm wrong, but just speculating, not quite what David had pictured, right? Like living in caves and running around for years and years and years until finally he becomes the king of a united country. And so obviously this period was very difficult if you read the Psalms that are associated with this time period. And even the fact that, like we said, David went to Gath because he thought, like, "Hey, I'm going to die if I stay out here." So, like, obviously, it was a very difficult time and a time of a lot of testing and trials. And when I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a story that I read a little while back. And the story is about in 1799, there was a guy named Conrad Reed, and he was fishing in what's called Little Meadow Creek, and he found this very odd big rock. The rock ended up being 17 pounds. And so he thought, "Wow, this is a strange rock," but he didn't really know what it was. And so he took it home, and his family used this rock as a doorstop for years. They kept this rock there. They said, "Wow, this is a really neat stone. It's weird, but we don't know what to do with it. We don't want to sit in the living room." So they just use it as a doorstop. In 1802, his dad, John Reed, finally took this rock into town to a jeweler who identified the rock as a lump of gold. And in 1802, this lump of gold was worth $3,600, which was a lot of money in 1802. And it turns out that that lump of gold, which they used for a doorstop for 3 years in North Carolina, is one of the biggest gold nuggets that have ever been found east of the Rockies. And the point of the story, I was thinking, is that until they determined the composition of the rock, they didn't know what the value of the rock was. And Megan and the kids this week were studying in James, the book of James. And it's interesting that James has quite a bit to say about testing and the testing of our faith, the testing of our obedience, the testing of how we live, how we live out what we say that we believe, and how we demonstrate our love to others, and so on. And so in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so the Reed family didn't know the value of this rock that they had until it was tested. And as much as we often don't like testing, just as we read, ultimately, it's meant to make us perfect and complete. And so, you know, I think we could all agree that right now, this is a time of testing. And for many people, very difficult testing. And we know that it says in Romans 8:28 that all things are being caused to work for our good by God. And I think of the words back that David wrote. He said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man that takes refuge in him." And that, interestingly, in Psalm 34, was written at the same time period when David was in Gath pretending to be insane, right? And what did he say? What did David learn out of that? He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man that takes refuge in him." So I see that, like, all those trials before David finally became the king was kind of like a prep school for David, right? It was teaching him the lessons that he would need to learn in order to be a complete and wise king leading over God's people, the nation of Israel. So with God leading him into battle, like he did against Goliath, right? And again, when I read that story of David and Goliath, to me, it's like, here's David fresh off of being anointed, and he's like, I'm anointed the king, so of course I'm going to win, right? This guy has no chance because he's on my side, right? God's on my side. So when you read this, he goes in, and finally that same young boy is now the king, and he finally defeats the Philistines, who were the scourge of the Israelites. And now it's kind of like Israel is the country that's going to occupy this territory. And then he goes on to defeat the Moabites. Now, when you read this in verse 2 about David dealing with the Moabites, you might say, wow, that seems pretty cruel and harsh. But Wiersbe, in his commentary, says that most conquerors would have slaughtered the entire army, but David spared every third soldier and settled for tribute from the nation. I read another commentary that said that perhaps David might have been being merciful to Moab because his grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. But then, if you read William MacDonald's commentary, he says that Moab must have shown treachery to Israel for David to treat them this way. And so, again, the Bible doesn't give us the backstory here. We don't know the details, but we do know that in whatever manner it might have been, one commentary thought that there was kind of a measuring stick, and so David spared the young Moabites who were a certain height and killed everybody else. I don't know if that's true, but either way, he laid them down, and he had these three lines out, and two of the lines he killed, and the third line he spared. So whatever the reason was, that's what he did. In verse 3, he defeats Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, which was located kind of in the northeast part, northeast of Israel. And interestingly, I think it's the names of these people, it's fascinating. Hadadezer means Hadad is help, and Hadad was the chief god of the Arameans. And so, obviously, Hadad wasn't enough to help Hadadezer against the God of Israel. And so, then it says that David went to restore his rule at the river, and the river is believed to be the Euphrates River here. And so, David's all the way over by the Euphrates fighting against people. Now, in verse 4, there's a bit of a discrepancy here, and this is one of those between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. It says that David took from Hadadezer 1,000 chariots and seven. If you read it in 1 Chronicles 18:4, this is what it says. David took from him, from Hadadezer, 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariots, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. So the numbers are a bit different there. In 2 Samuel, it has 1,700. In 1 Chronicles, it says 7,000. In one commentary I consulted, they said that the correct number is probably the 1 Chronicles number. It said that there are several minor textual corruptions in the in the Hebrew text of 1 and 2 Samuel, probably more than any other book in the Old Testament. So either way, I think it's interesting. And again, different commentators have different opinions, but he only kept 100 of the 7,000. If we go with 7,000, he kept 100 of the 7,000 horses that were there. And I think the reason for this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, where you remember the Lord is telling Moses that in the future, that the people of Israel are going to ask for a king. And so he tells them, okay, this is what's going to happen when they get the king. And then there are some prohibitions that are given by the Lord. So it says in Deuteronomy 17, the first part of verse 16, moreover, he, Israel's king, shall not multiply horses for himself. And so I think that's, I believe that's why David did what he did. I mean, from an earthly perspective, if I'm the king, I'm taking all the horses, right? But he only kept 100 of 7,000. So I think that's why he did that. Now, interestingly, in Deuteronomy 17, it goes on, the next verse talks about how the king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And we know that David's weakness was for women, and that's the area that his greatest failure comes in. But it seems that, at least for him, power and wealth were not a difficulty for him. When we see that when we look at the next few verses here. So if you kind of keep going down through the chapter, David defeats the Arameans of Damascus who came to help Hadadezer, and he takes their gold shields from them. And then from the cities of Hadadezer, he took, it says, a very large amount of bronze in verse 8. And then when Toi, the king of Hamath, which was the chief royal city of the Hittites, heard that David had defeated Hadadezer, he sent his son to bring greetings to David, kind of like, hey, thanks for beating my enemy for me. Let's be friends. And so because he had also been fighting against him, he made an offer of friendship and peace, and he gives David gold and silver and bronze. And then you read in verse 11 that David took all of this and the other silver and gold from the other nations that he had subdued, and he dedicates it to the Lord. He doesn't try to keep it for himself. He dedicates it to the Lord. And I think it's good if we stop and pause on this point for a moment. And so here we have David the king. And I think, you know, he's presented with three things that you could argue may have been the three main temptations that have faced mankind in history: wealth, power, and sex. And the first two, wealth and power, seem to hold no power over David. Like, think about this. He never questions or challenges the Lord's ultimate authority over his life and over the nation of Israel. Unlike Saul, for example, who seemed to want the power for himself, David always acknowledged the proper relationship between him and the Lord, and that he was just the servant and the Lord was really the master. And he also never hoards wealth. You saw that even when we saw about him building the temple. He looked at his house and he said, wait a minute, how can I be doing better than the Lord? And so that's why he wanted to build this temple for the Lord. So he doesn't hoard the wealth. He doesn't put his trust in the wealth. And he doesn't put his trust in anything other than the Lord. He acknowledges that his position was given to him and that it will be protected by the Lord. And again, this is something to David's credit that we see throughout his life. You think even in the middle of the uprising with Absalom, it seems to me when you read that David was really the only person that was kind of in a place of peace. Everyone else was sort of panicked, but David seemed to see the drama that was being played out and that the outcome really was ultimately in the Lord's hands. And so he puts himself at the mercy of the Lord. But when it came to the ladies, that's where David's weakness was really revealed. And again, I think it's good when we have these stories. And so I think it's like God has put them in there to teach us so that we can learn from these things. And as we think about this, I think it reveals that like a truism that it's true for all of us. We all struggle with different sins. We all have different areas of our life that are struggles for us. And what might be a huge problem in one believer's life might not be a problem in somebody else's life. And so we need to be aware of this, right? We need to think, like it says in Romans chapter 14, where Paul says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know people that were saved, especially people who were saved later in life, that they associate certain things from their unsaved life as being a big stumbling block to them, whereas another believer might not even see it as an issue. And so, again, as a believer, we're not to judge other believers. That's really not our role. And I'm talking here about things that aren't expressly forbidden, obviously, like, you know, if someone's in adultery or something like that, like that, you know, that's not a gray area. But, you know, when it comes to things that are gray areas, you know, we're not to judge other believers. But at the same time, we don't want to put a stumbling block in someone else's path. And again, this goes both ways, right? If you're a mature believer, you shouldn't judge a weaker believer and say like, well, they should know better, that that's not a big deal. But if you're a weaker brother, then you should not judge the more mature brother. And again, the whole point of all this is it should all be grounded in love. And it should all be grounded in fellowship. And I think the other point that I was thinking about in this is that there are issues that maybe not as obvious to us, but are issues nonetheless. Like, for example, you know, we say that it's wealth, power, and sex that are the three big things. But think about something like wealth. How can that be a problem? Well, you say, well, I'm not rich. Well, okay, fair enough. But at the same time, where, like, is your attitude towards wealth the right way, like in connection with the way that it should be before the Lord? Like, do we trust the Lord to provide for us? And again, this is very relevant, I think, with what's going on. Do we trust the Lord? Because it says that he cares. He talks about the lilies of the field, right? And how beautiful they are and how they're more beautiful than Solomon in all his splendor, and how the Lord cares for us, and he knows the number of hairs on our head. And so do we trust him, or do I concern myself more with my financial situation than with my relationship with the Lord? That's easy to say. It's difficult to do, perhaps. Or focus on our career, or our home, or food, or other things that become idols for us if they're taking away from what rightfully belongs to the Lord. Or think about power, right? Like, again, I don't think that any of us really have great power, right? And so, you know, you don't have to aspire to become the president or something like that to have power be an issue in your life, right? Something as simple as wanting to be in charge or wanting to be right all the time, which my wife reminds me that I shouldn't try to be right all the time, right? Sometimes just have to let it go. And so we all have different issues. That's the point of this. And that's why it's so important for us to be together and to have unity. And I was encouraged by what our brother John read when he read from Psalm 133 this morning, where it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And I was reading like a week or so ago about a Roman emperor named Julian the Apostate. And I don't know if any of you have heard of Julian the Apostate. Very interesting story. But he ruled from 361 AD to 363. And this was after Constantine. So it was legal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, but it was before Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And Julian declared himself to be the public enemy of Christianity. He hated Christianity, and he wanted to return Rome back to the worship of the pagan gods. And so his goal was to completely destroy Christianity. But he learned from the past, like Diocletian and those guys, that you can't openly persecute or kill the Christians because that just makes Christianity grow, right? So he thought, well, how can I get rid of this in a way that will be very effective, but I don't want it to actually backfire on me. So one of the things that he did, he claimed that he believed in tolerance for all faiths, right? So he said, well, we shouldn't just have one. We want to tolerate all faiths. And then one of the first things that he did is he reinstated a bunch of bishops that had been kind of excommunicated, because he knew that these guys would come back in and cause strife. And he did it because he wanted the Christians to fight amongst themselves over issues. And so his goal was to have them divide and conquer. Then he issued a prohibition against Christian schools, right? So he could cut the tree off at the roots, right? So if you don't teach the children, and we've been reminded about this in our study in Joshua, to teach, you have to keep teaching teaching the next generation about the truth of God. So by cutting Christianity out of education, he thought that he was going to make Christianity the belief of the ignorant masses. So the educated elites would scoff at the people who believed Christianity. He also removed Christians from places of public power and influence, and took away certain immunities that had been given to Christians since Constantine. And he even tried to get the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, because he thought that that would falsify the prophecy of the Lord Jesus about how he said the temple would be destroyed. And I read that and I thought, boy, does any of that sound familiar? That sounds like today. And I'm reminded by how the authoritarian regimes, both present and the past, have sought to control populations of people that were much larger than the government. And one of the main tactics that they use is they try to get people to feel like they're alone in their beliefs. And they censor beliefs that aren't permitted by the state. And then they restrict the gathering of people together. Because if you start to get together in a group, you're like, wow, there's a lot more people who believe the same thing that I do. And hey, there might actually be more of us than there are of them. And they don't want that. And so those are the things that they try to do to keep control. And it's interesting that those things are all protected in the First Amendment of the Constitution, because the people who started our country studied their history, right? And they knew that it's important, A, to be able to have freedom to believe the word of God, B, to get together with people who are of the same persuasion, who are brothers and sisters of Christ, and that we have to be able to say what we want to say and teach our children, because you can't live the Christian life alone. That's why we're part of a body. We need to help our brothers and sisters and be sensitive to their struggles and pick them up when they fall and restore them back to fellowship, just like David was restored back to his throne by the Lord, not without consequence, but he was brought back. And so, again, the practical outworking of our freedom in Christ, but guided by love and sensitivity towards our brothers and sisters who are in various stages along the path in their Christian life. There's a few other small discrepancies. If you look in verse 13, if we compare this to 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 12, it says in 1 Chronicles, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So in Samuel, it's giving the victory to David. In Chronicles, it gives it to Abishai. And then, to make it even more confusing, in Psalm 60, the superscription above Psalm 60 says that Joab smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. And so I think this is one of those situations where it's simply just ascribing victory to the king and not the generals who were there. There's also a question of whether this is actually the Arameans or the Edomites. And there are some differences in some of the manuscripts, but I would agree with William MacDonald that since David put garrisons in Edom, it was probably the Edomites. But all that to say that when you look at, it says, verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. So all this stuff that we've been talking about, like, this is where it was all leading to, right? All the trials, all the testing, all the failures, all that went into teaching David to trust the Lord and to let the Lord be in charge. And that's what allows David to reign over all of Israel and to administer justice and righteousness for all his people. And this ties in again with the real reason for David's success. So it says that the Lord helped David wherever he went. Why is that? I think there's two reasons that we can come to the conclusion of. As Constable writes in his commentary, he says, first, God had chosen David to be Israel's king and to use David to accomplish his purposes for Israel. And second, and this is the key thing, that David cooperated with God by submitting to him as his servant and carrying out his will. And that's true for all of us. You know, we're certainly not in the same situation that David was. You know, I'm not anointed to be anything like the king of Israel, but I am a child of God. And so if he is my Lord, am I submitting to him and am I carrying out his will? And that's a challenge for all of us. Now, there's also, interestingly, a question that can be raised here because it talked about David exerting his control out to the Euphrates River. And the question would be, were the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in David's lifetime? And the answer to that would be no, right? So David's influence was larger than his kingdom. He influenced a lot of these vassal states, but he didn't have them under control as part of his kingdom. So that is something that's still outstanding and will be accomplished some point in the future. And finally, just to wrap this up, the last three verses of this chapter, we're given a list of David's top staff. Joab, of course, we've talked about in previous chapters. The recorder was a position that was responsible for keeping the king informed and advising him and communicating the king's command. Sarariah, the secretary, who evidently was also called Sheva in chapter 20. And in 1 Kings, he was called Shavasha in 1 Chronicles 18. He would be kind of like the secretary of state. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were David's private bodyguards. And I thought this was interesting that they often would use foreigners because it was believed that they would have a greater loyalty to the king since they didn't really have anybody else within the country that was kind of on their side. And it's less likely that they would be involved in political intrigue. And then there's one more little technicality. It talks about Zadok in verse 17, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were the priests. And if you think back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, it says in verse 20, but the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. So Ahimelech was killed, and his son Ahitub escaped. But now it says that Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, was the high priest. And there are various ideas of how you could rectify that. I would just say, interestingly, McDonald points out there was a common custom of priests to name their sons after their grandfathers. And so I would probably just say that this was the grandson, right, who was named after the father who was killed by Saul when he was just standing up to defend the Lord's anointed. So all in all, I mean, again, not really a chapter that you hear a lot of sermons on it, if you kind of do a little search for this type of thing, but interesting nonetheless. And I think, again, ultimately, when we read this, it tells us that, you know, David was human. He was a man just like you and I. And sometimes he was very successful in his walk with the Lord. Other times he failed. But when he was at his best and when he was most successful is when he was in complete submission to the Lord and when he let the Lord deliver him from his enemies and when the Lord gave him victory over this territory. And again, all of this is in the Lord's control. All of this is part of the Lord's plan. And when we reflect on the time and situation that we're in right now, it's the same thing, isn't it? Like, did any of this stuff catch the Lord off guard? Like, I find it fascinating when we try to, and I do, I think this is fine to do, but when we try to kind of work out the future and how this is all going to come to play and how, you know, we don't read America and the prophecies and you know, what's the alignment that's going to get together against Israel and who this country is and who's the Antichrist and all that stuff. Like, it's interesting to see how fast things can change in a way that none of us would have expected, right? Like, I don't think any of us, if you asked us a year ago, that we would be meeting for a month online because there would be a big virus that swept through and shut down the whole earth. No one would have predicted that, but here we are, right? And so what do we do with this, right? We submit to the Lord. We continue to carry out his plan. We continue to carry out his will. I was doing that Bible study again with the teachers at school. And it's kind of like I was saying before, you know, there's a tendency to almost self-censor ourselves because we feel like we've been put into the minority and we're like, well, you know, you're not supposed to talk about certain things in public and all that stuff. And there was, again, another 14 teachers were on the thing today. And I thought, you know what? I said to them, how good and how refreshing it is to see all these other people who are like-minded and who believe the Lord. That I didn't even know all these people were interested in the Bible until this thing happened, right? And now it's like you can connect online and it's sort of like people come out and they're able to connect and it's good, right? It's good for us to be with other believers and it encourages us and it emboldens us. And we're not meant to do this alone. So even though we're quarantined, it's good that we can be together and we can read these things and kind of learn from the lessons of David and apply them to our lives today. So hopefully that was helpful. And let's just close with the word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we just thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the Lord Jesus or from the life of David. We thank you that you gave the promise to David that he would be the father of or from his seed would come the Messiah. We thank you for the thoughts that we had this morning of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the word of God, that he is the one who spoke all this into existence. But yet you love us so much that you are willing to send him to earth, that he was led like a sheep before his shears, and he opened not his mouth, and it pleased you to crush him for us, Lord. And when we read that, we realize how deep your love is for us, Lord, that you love us as much as you love your son, and you loved us so much that you were willing to give your son up for us so that we could have a relationship with you. And so during these times of testing, we pray that we would be able to emerge as gold, that we would be refined by the refiner's fire, Lord, that you would strip the dross away from us, and that we would come out as vessels that are pure and useful to you in your service, that we would be a light to people, that we would be a source of hope and encouragement, that we would be able to be someone who is able to be used by you to carry out your plan and your will. And that even in these times of difficulty, that we could be pleasing and honoring to you. We thank you for your great grace towards us and your mercy. And that as we see in the life of David, that even though we fall far short, you still love us. And so we just thank you for these things in this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.